Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you brought them, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you. I feel like, with all my heart, that we ought to take our shoes off when we enter into this time, because we are entering into holy ground. Guys, I want you to listen to me. We are entering into the deep things of God in this series. Today marks the first series, the first sermon in the series that we are calling Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows. Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah refers to Jesus, or to the Messiah that will be coming, as the Man of Sorrows. He was a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. You see, if you want to get into the deep things of God, pay attention. If you want to get into the deep things of God, you don't put your attention on what we do. You put your attention on what Jesus did. You've got to get that. You put your attention on what Jesus did. And when you come to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, you come to the zenith of the depth, if you want to say, of the wonderful Word of God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the garden scene, the actual scourging of Jesus next week, and then we're going to move to the cross, and then ultimately, His resurrection. Might I add, His victorious resurrection. Because I was thinking, and I got a little fired up down there singing that song, but here's what I got to thinking. You know what? More than watching, and I don't mean this to get a laugh at all, but more than watching my Mississippi State Bulldogs win a national championship, or the Dallas Cowboys win a Super Bowl, or you put any team you want to, because you don't know the outcome. Do you know that I can sing any song that speaks of His resurrection and sing it because it's true, because the Bible says He arose? There's a song, there's an old Southern gospel song called "There Rose a Lamb." And I love the part, it says, I wasn't there when Jesus died. I wasn't there to see Him crucified, but I was there the day that He saved my soul, for in my heart the Lamb arose. I know, you see, 4 weeks out, I can tell you right now with certainty that Jesus is alive, because I was there the day He saved me. I was there when it happened. Some people say, how do you know you're saved? Because I was there when it happened. I don't have to have my mama tell me, or my daddy tell me, or my grandparents tell me, or our church tell me. I was there the day that Jesus came to live inside of me. Amen? Okay. Mark 14. Please stand in honor of reading God's Word. Mark 14. I want to welcome 1031. I'm so excited on Easter Sunday. I'm going to be preaching live to you, 1031. Fired up. Going to be fun. Hopefully there was an amen in that crowd. Verse 32, listen. Chapter 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named, now Mark names it, Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled, or the King James says, sore amazed. Now I'm going to talk about that in a moment. And deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further, and he fell on the ground and prayed, and that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Can you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and he prayed and spoke the same words. And when he had returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Heavenly Father, in these next few minutes, God, more than ever, I need your help. Lord, I cannot on my own do this. I don't want to do this. God, we want your word to run to those who need it today. God, may we as a church be overwhelmed not only with a sense of celebration because of what happened, but also, God, I pray that we would understand that if we would see sin the way you see it, we would sin less. And God, for the person who is here who does not know you, God, they don't know who you are. They've never truly repented of their sins and placed their faith in you. God, it is my prayer in Jesus' name that they would see that in this garden you had them on your mind. And God, because you're going to be lifted up, I pray you draw them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. We realize that in the Bible, it teaches us through just some principles that Jesus evidently was an early riser. Jesus was an early riser. It often teaches and talks about Jesus being early in the morning where he spent time with God. Evidently, we come to this point in Scripture where it had been a very long, long day for Jesus. He had evidently been up for a long, long time, and he had gathered, remember back in John 12 and 13, he had gathered in an upper room to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples. The supper is now ended, and we concluded 2 weeks ago about the longest prayer that Jesus ever prayed, and the supper has ended, and so now Jesus is making his way. He comes out of the city of Jerusalem, down the hill eastward and moving toward the Mount of Olives. And while he's walking there, John 17 is being recorded. He's praying John 17 while he is walking. Now, if you follow the path that Jesus took to get to Gethsemane, historians tell us that he crosses over the brook Kidron. Historically and seasonally, now listen to this, at this particular time of the year, the brook Kidron was swelling in its banks. We also know that the waste from the temple was poured down into the Kidron Brook, and the blood of the sacrificial animals that had been slain on the Passover had been poured into the Kidron Brook, so that when Jesus and his disciples passed over the brook, listen to this, it would have been blood red with the blood of sacrificial animals. I just begin to wonder and think this week, and I've been studying this for a long time, preparing this message. I wonder if his mind immediately went to Calvary. In the garden, Jesus thought about our sins. At Golgotha, he's going to take on our sins. He's thinking on our sins. Warren Wiersbe says this, "It is a garden which we must approach this morning with bowed heads and hushed hearts. There's no more sacred scene in all of the Scriptures that we will find recounted for us in this garden of Gethsemane experience." So here's what I did. I wanted to just very carefully jot down three truths that I believe will hopefully capture your attention and make you think of the garden in a different way. The first thing I want you to see is the mystery. There's a mystery in this garden. There's a mystery in this garden. Max Lucado, if you read anything that Max Lucado says any time around Easter or any of his writings, he has a way of painting word pictures that really make you picture it in your mind and think you're there. Max Lucado says this, "Speaking of the garden, it staggers our minds to understand it. It bankrupts our language to try to explain it. It almost freezes our lips to speak about it. You are immediately aware that when you go into Gethsemane, the garden, that you are in an atmosphere of mystery." What's so mysterious about this? Well, the place. Verse 32, Mark calls it Gethsemane. He calls it Gethsemane. Now, evidently, this is a place that Jesus was accustomed to going. The Gospel of John says that he often came to this garden, to this place. Luke tells us that it was custom for him to go there. But when I read this past week, and I don't know if I necessarily agree with it, but just to throw it out there, one commentary said that evidently it was a very good friend of the Lord Jesus who was wealthy, who had this garden and made it available to Jesus to go and to pray in. Nonetheless, it was a place that Jesus could kind of go and rewind and reflect and just refresh and get away from people and just to pray. But listen to me, guys. As we enter into this garden this morning, it's altogether different than any other time Jesus had ever gone to this place. The atmosphere of this place is totally different. The word Gethsemane literally means oil press, oil press. It is believed that there was an oil press in the garden, and they would take the olives there and they would crush them, and the olive oil would be harvested that way. And so it was a place where you would bring your olives, and I've never been. I want to go. My bucket list is to go to Jerusalem, to go over to the Holy Land. I tell people all the time, I may not go on this life, but I am going one day. But anyway, I'd like to go this life. But anyway, and so they tell me though that there literally are trenches that are in the ground, and where you could see where they would bring the olives and they would crush them. And in this garden, listen to me, oil press, Gethsemane, Jesus is going to be crushed. Listen, for you. Jesus is going to be crushed for me. You remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and in that movie, and a lot of the scenes that are in that movie are not found in the Bible, but one of the things that Mel Gibson said in an interview, that he's an artist, and so he was literally painting a picture. And so it's not that he was trying to add to the Bible, but the Bible doesn't say what he says happened didn't happen. And so in the garden scene, though, in the very beginning of the garden scene, if you remember, Jesus is praying in that garden scene, and there's this woman there depicting Satan, and then there's a snake that comes out of her, and what he's trying to do is to tie, watch this, he's tying the two gardens together. You see, if you want to understand the Garden of Gethsemane, you need to understand that it was in the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam looked to a tree and ruined the human race. But it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus looked to another tree and made possible the redemption of human race. You've got to understand that. And so he comes to this place. Number two, what's mysterious about it is the prayer. Now, we just spent like 6 or 7 weeks in the longest prayer that Jesus ever prayed. We know that the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And in John 17, they were hearing Jesus pray. They had heard Jesus pray many, many times. But this is an altogether different type of prayer that Jesus is praying. Think about it. It was different in his posture. Luke says that when Jesus, it said, listen to this. Now watch, I'm going to put the Gospels together, and I want you to notice how it says that he prayed. Luke says he knelt down to pray. Mark says he fell down to pray. Listen to this. John says he fell down on his face to pray. The word there, it means he kept falling. That's the idea. Is that when Jesus was going, he just kept falling to the ground, because what Jesus was about to experience was so heavy that he says his soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And he kept falling over and over and over and over again. His posture was different. His petition was different. I mean, the disciples had heard Jesus often pray with such calm assurance. They had heard him pray with such obvious peace. They had heard him pray with such sheer jubilation. But now, this prayer is different. When you put the gospel accounts together, this is basically what Jesus prayed. Father, all things are possible to you. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. But what thine will. In other words, here's what he said, dear friends. God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way for me to redeem mankind than to go through what I'm about to go through, than to drink that cup of wrath, let it happen. But Not what I will, but what you will. If you want to really think about this prayer, I began to read through, and in Hebrews 5, verse 7. I want you to listen to this. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Now, the writer of Hebrews here is tying in, he's speaking of Jesus Christ here. He's speaking of Jesus. And he says this, who in the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries or strong cries and tears. Vehement cries and tears, strong cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was and was heard because of his godly fear. Now think about that. Intensely emotional and strong crying and tears. What a mystery. This is Jesus. When Jesus is praying, he's praying with strong tears. I mean, so emotional that I'm going to show you in just a moment that his sweat, literally, when he was sweating blood. So don't think for a moment that this place in the garden was a place that Jesus just went and knelt down and it was peaceful. The Bible says that the disciples went to sleep in sorrow. They were so overwhelmed that they couldn't even stand it. They tuned themselves out. Have you been there? They were so overwhelmed with what was happening that they tuned themselves out. You see, on the mountain of transfiguration, he was transfigured. In the garden, he's disfigured. The mystery of the garden. Number two. Not only the mystery of the garden, but the misery or the agony. Either word, the misery or the agony of this garden. Think about who's there. Here's Jesus. Judas had betrayed him and he had already left, but he's coming back. He has left 8 of his disciples at the entrance to the garden. And he had taken with him Peter, James, and John. In verse 33, it says this, and he took Peter, James, and John with him. And I want you to listen to the wording. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Troubled and deeply distressed. Martin Luther, a great theologian, said this. This is one of the most astonishing statements in all the Bible. Troubled. Or if you have an old King James, when I first started preaching, I preached from the King James, and I can remember coming to that word and thinking, it says that he was sore amazed. And I got to thinking, what does that word mean? I want you to listen to me. Don't miss what I'm about to tell you, okay? When it says that Jesus was troubled or sore amazed, deeply troubled, it's a word that means he was in a panic of fear. He was seized by horrifying terror. Everybody, drop what you're doing and look right here. I'm talking about Jesus. He was seized with horrifying terror in a panic of fear. I read where one writer says it's as if Jesus sees something approaching and it rends his nerves. It freezes the blood in his body. The Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 34 it says, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Let me tell you what the word means. The word means to be circled with sorrow. To be surrounded with sorrow. Here's what Jesus is saying. Listen, here's what Jesus is saying. You see, I don't want this Easter Sunday or this Easter season for you to just think, oh, I know he died. I know he was beaten and he went to the garden and prayed. I know that. Don't ever get over it. What Jesus is saying is this. He said, I'm in a whirlwind of sorrow. There's sorrow beside me. There's sorrow beneath me. There's sorrow above me. There's sorrow all around me. I want you to listen to Luke 22. I originally put the misery in the garden. And then when I was reading Luke's account, Luke 22, verse 44. Listen to what the gospel of Luke says. Dr. Luke. Luke was a physician. Listen to what Luke said in verse 44. And being in agony, listen to this, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Agony. It means anguish. It means distress. So I wrote down a major question. What is Jesus going through in this garden? What is he going through? Why is there such agony? Why is there such misery? What is he going through in this garden? And so I wrote down a few things. He's going through physical agony. Physical agony. I mean, it says here that he was being in agony. Now, there are differences of opinions here. And I don't know where you fall. That's fine. Some say that when it says, and when it says there in verse 44, it says, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling. Here's what the two major views are. One statement says the use of the statement like means that maybe it is a comparison and not to be taken literally. Some read this to say it is meant as a figure of speech to say that his sweat was so profuse, so profound, that it became huge drops. Others, along with your pastor, take the view that it is to be taken literally. Literally, drops of sweat which poured from the body of Jesus were mingled with blood. I read this, and I'm telling you, John Phillips actually, I was reading his commentary, and so I did some research on the internet. There's a rare medical phenomenon called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. Here's what it means. It's only mentioned 12 or 14 times in world medical literature. Here's what it says. People under tremendous distress and agony actually exude blood from every sweat gland in their body. Each sweat gland has a small capillary which surrounds it, and under intense pressure, the capillaries dilate and burst, causing actually bleeding through the sweat glands. Can I tell you, if this is what happened to Jesus, everybody listen, if this is what happened to Jesus, every pore on Jesus' body oozed with blood. Can you imagine the prisoner that they found when they came to Jesus? Sweat on his hands, sweat on his face, his hair stuck to his face because of so much blood. Blood coming through his clothes because of all the blood that is oozing from the pores because of the intense emotional distress of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not the pretty Jesus that you see in the pictures we have. Gethsemane, oil press, crushed. He says, I am surrounded by exceeding sorrowful even as to death. So when Jesus prayed, he wasn't praying not to die. He was sent to die. Please don't miss that. When Jesus said, if there's any way possible for this hour to pass or this cup to pass by me, he wasn't praying to escape death. He knew he was born to die. But you've got to understand what was happening. Look right up here at me. Jesus had a human nature. Jesus was human. And his attributes were battling. You've got to understand, there is something innate within us that literally the instincts of self-preservation come out. I'm a man. Come on, man, you know what I mean? We're tough. Son, you take me to the doctor, and you if they go, let me see your finger. What do you immediately do? Finger prick. Are you kidding me? There's something innate within us that does. You show me someone that loves pain, I'm going to show you someone that's a little, their elevator goes up, but nobody's on it. Right? I'm just telling you, there's something within us that will withdraw from pain. And if it's true about what Jesus went through, I want you to think about this. Our Savior. See, some of you in this room right now, I want to say this real quick. Some of you in this room right now, you know what it's like to go through pain. You're going through it every single day of your life. You can't withdraw from it. I want you to listen to your pastor. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. Hebrews chapter 4 says he's a sympathizing Savior. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. He understands. There was physical agony. Number two, there's emotional agony. There's emotional agony. Back in Mark 14:33, it says that he was deeply distressed. Don't miss this. He was deeply distressed. You know what the word deeply distressed means? You know what that phrase means? To not be at home. It means not at home. It's the idea of being isolated. It is the idea of being separated from others. You see, when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, there was an aloneness. There was a loneliness that overwhelmed the Lord Jesus. See, Jesus loved people. He loved being around people. That's one of the things people criticize him for. I mean, he loved to hang around sinners and publicans and I mean, people, don't think he went to a party. Listen, don't think that Jesus was this just long-faced guy moping around and never had a good time. Jesus loved people. But listen, when he goes into this garden, it's as if he's all alone. And some of you in this room, you're in a room full of 700 people in here this morning. Guess what? You're still all alone. You'll leave here, you'll go to your small group, and you'll be around people you love, but you're going to go home. And even though you may have a family, you may not. Listen to me, you may not have anybody at your home, but you could be sitting in this room full of people, you're still alone. Can I tell you something? Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Jesus knows exactly how you feel. There's isolation. This large crowd had followed the Lord Jesus, and now they had ceased to follow him. Remember, he had lost the crowd, and then there were 12. Then Judas betrays him, and then there were 11. He leaves the 11 at the entrance to the garden, and he told them to stay there. Then he took Peter, James, and John. Then there are 3. And then Peter, James, and John went to sleep, and in verse 50 it says they all forsook him. Then there was none. None. When Jesus Christ begins his suffering on the cross of Calvary, listen to this, no human hand was there to comfort him. Let me repeat, Jesus understands your loneliness. There's physical agony. There's emotional agony, but listen to me, we haven't even touched the surface. Number three, there's spiritual agony. There's spiritual agony. Listen again to what it says in verse 34 of Mark 14. And then he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Now keep in mind, listen, keep in mind, this is the perfect holy Jesus. Don't miss who I'm talking about this morning who is praying this. We're speaking of the one who never partook in human sin. Never did a sinful thought originate from his mind. Never a sinful word came from his lips. Never a sinful look stained his eye. He was absolutely, perfectly sinless Messiah. Yet, he knew that just a few short hours, he was about to bear the sins of the world. And the Bible says he was, in verse 34, his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. Why was it exceedingly sorrowful? Why was it exceedingly sorrowful? Hear me. Why was it exceedingly sorrowful? Because in verse 36, he says this, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Now, what was in the cup? Listen to me. What was in the cup that Jesus was asking if it's possible for him not to drink it? It is not a physical cup that he would drink with his body. It is a spiritual cup that he would drink for his soul. Let me tell you what was in that cup. Listen to me. Here's what was in that cup. All the sins of all the human race of all time were in that cup. And see, to drink a cup means to fully experience something. To fully experience something. And Jesus understands that he is about to fully experience what sin is all about. He understood the horror of sin. Think about this. Jesus had seen sin turn angels into demons. He had seen sin turn humans into animals. He understood sin. And don't miss your pastor this morning. The reason we do not retreat from sin today as we ought to retreat from it, is the reason we do not flee from sin the way we ought to flee from it, is because we do not understand the horror of sin in which Jesus saw. But he did. No wonder he is in agony. No wonder there is groans and shouts and strong tears and crying coming from his body, because he understood, listen to me, he understands that in just a few short hours, he's about to become, listen, all the sins of all the times. You know that dirty little secret sin you have? Jesus took it upon his body. He took upon rape. He took upon murder. He took upon abortion. He took upon lying. He took upon every sin you can think of. All of your sins, Jesus knew. Listen, in the garden, he thought on those sins. At Golgotha, he took on those sins. And I'm telling you right now, it almost broke him. And I want 1031, I want all of you to listen to me. I want you to think about that. Chad Grayson, I want you to think about that the next time you willingly walk into sin. The Heavenly Father is going to look at him, listen to this statement, like he was all the sinners. God is going to look at him as if he was all the sinners that ever lived. He is going to pour on him all the sins that ever been committed in the history of the world, and he was going to experience God the Father's total wrath for you. For you. And it's as if when he saw what was in that cup, listen, when he was in that cup, it's human nature to withdraw. And so he says, Father, he sees that he's about to be separated. He sees that he's about to become that sin. And he says, Father, if there's any way, but not my will. Praise God, hallelujah. Not my will. The mystery, the agony, I feel like giving you a fist bump here. The victory. You see, we don't end there. There is victory in this garden. Luke, remember Luke 22:44, he says, and being in agony. It was a word that was used to describe intense stress and anxiety, but there's another word for that word. Agonia in the Greek. It literally means, listen to this, it's used to describe an athletic contest. It was used to describe a battle or a contest. Now somebody says, well, who was Jesus battling? Oh, he was battling the devil. He had already won that. Listen, a lot of people say, boy, Jesus defeated the devil. Do you know when Jesus defeated the devil? When the devil took him up on the mountain and tempted him three times. He defeated him. He defeated him. He wasn't battling God. Remember what I told you. He was battling his own attributes. Let me give you an example. The attributes of Jesus were carrying on a battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36, he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, not my will but thine. His humanity said, let this cup pass from me. But his deity said, but I'll drink it. His purity said, take this cup from me. His love says, I'll drink every drop dry in order to pay for the sins and redeem anybody who calls upon my name. When I played football, we'd get to the, if we were going to an opposing team, we would get to the field and we would walk the field. Y'all, I mean, you'd walk the field. And literally, I was quarterback. I know that's hard to believe with all this muscle I've put on. But I was quarterback. And so what I would literally do, I would have my receivers. I mean, we would do this. We would have a football and we would go down and we'd be like, and we would visually walk through plays that we knew we were going to run. We were trying to play the game and win the game before the game even started. That's what the Roman gladiators would do. They would let them the night before a big match in the Colosseum. They would walk the Colosseum and they would be doing their swords and they would be fighting the battle before. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to me. Was fighting the battle in his mind. And in Mark 14:42, when he said, rise, let us be going. Listen, the victory was won in the garden. The victory was won in the garden. Let me tell you what the Garden of Gethsemane means. It means that Jesus Christ is a real person. Church, listen to me. The Garden of Gethsemane means that Jesus Christ is a real person. And if we could understand the sin, everybody look right up here, we're done. If we could understand the sin that Jesus saw in that cup, if we could understand the wrath of God that he saw in that cup, if we could just for one moment in our finite minds understand for one brief moment what Jesus went through in that cup. Listen to me. Every emergency vehicle in the surrounding cities would dispatch to Ridgecrest because there would be such loud groaning and strong crying because what we would experience, what Jesus saw in that cup. And yet it says, he went a little further for you and for me. I want to read these last verses to you and we're done. This is the invitation. Pastor Travis, go ahead and come on up. I read to you, I'm going to read it again. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is verse 8. Verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We were getting ready to leave. We were going to leave at 10 o'clock on Friday to come home. And the couple we had been staying with, he came up. I was actually, and I don't mean this to sound spiritual, but I was up in the room that we were staying with, and I was reading my Bible. I was reading and praying. Hey, can I be honest? If I want to just, I mean, not that I've been lying to you for the last 40 minutes, but I want to be honest with you, okay? I want y'all to listen to me. I was praying for you. I really was. I was praying for Ridgecrest, and I was reading my Bible. He knocked on the window there, and he said, Brother Chad, I was his pastor at Tupelo. He said, can I see you for a moment? I said, yeah. He said, hey, man. He said, my painter, he builds houses. He says, my painter, he's known you've been here all week long. And he's down there, he's just right down the road, a quarter of a mile, painting a house from me. And he's under such deep conviction, he's just weeping. But he feels like that he can't be saved. Do you have a moment to talk to him? I said, does a cat got a climbing gear? I said, yeah, I do. I got to stop using those Mississippians to you. But anyway. And so I go down there. Long story short, listen to him, long story short. Here's a man whose son actually had gotten saved a year and a half earlier, and had witnessed to him. And church had turned him off. Religious gatherings had turned him off. The church had. The church doesn't turn anybody away from Jesus. The church points people to Jesus. Tears turn people away from Jesus. And so I was able to talk to that man and go through what Jesus, and here's what he said. So here, I'm going to say this and I'm done. Here's what he said. He prayed on his own. He was weeping when he was praying. And he got through and he said, amen. And I said, Mike, now let me ask you. Somebody were to ask you, if you were to die right now, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Here's what he looked at me and he went, and I said, okay, let me make it a little bit clearer for you. When does Jay pay you? He said, on Fridays. I said, so today you're going to get paid, right? He said, yeah. I said, what are you going to do with that money? We'll take it to the bank. I said, so you're telling me you're going to take your money, give it to a lady between a glass that you don't know, and then you're going to leave. Do you call her the moment you get down the street and say, hey, just want to make sure you put it in my account? He said, no. I said, so you mean to tell me you're trusting your hard-earned money to a woman that you don't know to put in your account? Put money in your account. You don't call it every hour and say, I just want to make sure it's in there. He said, no. I said, so you mean you just trust him? Trust her. I said, hey, listen to me. Jesus has given us his word that all that the Father gives to me, I will in no way turn them away. Whosoever calls upon my name, I will save them. Brother, did you mean it? He said, yes. I said, then rejoice in the fact that you couldn't get lost if you wanted to. Do you know why? Because of the finished work of Jesus. So here's the invitation. Everybody look right up here at me. Here's the invitation. Some of you in here today, you have seen the garden with fresh eyes. And as believers, listen, as believers, you need to repent. You need to repent of how, listen, of how shallow you've been in your walk with Jesus. And how unconcerned you've been with getting to know Him more and making Him known more. Maybe you need to come to this altar and repent. Maybe you need to make that pew your altar. But I'm telling you, we need to get right with God if we want God to really touch this church and touch this area. And then some of you, for the first time ever, you need to give Jesus your earthly life and accept His eternal life. And He made that possible for you. And here's how He does it. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? If you're in here today and you've never been saved, I'm going to pray this simple prayer. If you'll pray it with me, according to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Jesus will step out of heaven and step into your life. If you'll mean it with all your heart, I want you to pray this. Pray it to yourself. If you want to be saved, if God is convicting you and you know you need to be saved, pray it to yourself. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I'm lost, but I want to be saved. I ask You, Jesus, come into my life and save my soul. Please forgive me of all my sins and take me to heaven when I die. With every head bowed and every eye closed, did you pray it? Did you mean it with all your heart? Listen to me, did you mean it with all your heart? Here's what you need to do. There's going to be gentlemen up in the balcony. You go to them, either to your right or to your left. Go to them and say, listen, I prayed with Pastor today. I gave my life to Jesus. We're going to have people down front. Just come to one of us and say, listen, I prayed. Some of you need to join this church. You need to join this church. You should have joined last week, but you didn't. Some of you need to come down for baptism. You should have done it last week, but you didn't. Should have gotten saved last week, but you didn't. Many of you just need to come down and get right with God. Whatever decision He's leading you to do, don't wait. Jesus, have Your way in Your name. Amen. As we stand, You come right now.